God's anointed king, God's choice is David, and even though he's God's choice, he's got some struggles, the kingdom's got some bumpy roads. We are at chapter 20, where essentially it's kind of restarting after a rebellion from David's own son, Absalom. And so we're going to read the majority of the chapter pretty much to verse 22. And let's begin and ask God to help us hear his word and that we would see the relevance for it in our life. Father, we thank you that you are full of grace and truth, abounding in mercy and goodness, so we can come to you with confidence that you can speak to us this morning. We can come to you and Lord, just ask you to help us. We might have come for all kinds of reasons, but would you surprise us, overwhelm us, and meet with us here today, and speak so that we can listen, and give us even the heart, the ears to hear, and Lord, your grace of your presence to believe and act on it. And Lord, that we can live. This is the food for our souls that we need, and we pray you would be here. Bless both the reading and the proclamation of it. And Lord, I would just be a conduit through which you will just pour out this truth to the glory of Christ and the building up of your people's faith. We ask this. Amen. So 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. Listen carefully. This is God's word. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David, followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the time that he had been appointed to him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape us." And there went out after him Joab's men, the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the mighty men. They went from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So I want you to we're going to read that far and keep your Bible open. We're going to continue to work through that story to find out what happens here. I have many reasons why I will no longer go into IKEA, all of which I think are valid reasons. Other than the mousetrap formation that they make you wander through, I have only ever experienced frustration in trying to assemble their furniture with their weird tools. It inevitably comes out the same for me. I do my best, to follow their instructions. Nothing ever is built the way they're supposed to. I always have parts left over. So I always have this frustrating feelings like, I did what you told me to do. Why does it not look like it in the picture here? And maybe there's something similar in your life where you followed instructions and you've done what they've said and it didn't turn out. And it could be really frustrating. There's a bit of that going on here in 2 Samuel 20. We've been following this account of the kingdom of David's. It's 1,000 years before Christ. Two aspects have come to light. On the one hand, God was the one who chose David sovereignly to lead this earthly kingdom that was supposed to be a representation of his heavenly kingdom. Hence, it bears these marks of the supernatural presence of God in their midst. The sovereign favor and the guidance that God's providing and the protection and just like the how he jumps in at the right moments to keep them. It's why we hear the promises in the Psalms of God establishing his kingdom forever through David. And it's why the promised king to come is often called the son of David. The numerous times David's kingdom does reflect to us the very kingdom of God, like it's meant to, it often gave us a stunning glimpse into what the kingdom looks like. However, it's really clear that David's kingdom was just that, only a shadow. It's only partial, sometimes a very poor example. And when it's at its worst, it displays the opposite traits of the kingdom. It manages to remind us why no earthly kingdom, no human-led kingdom, can ever come and establish what we need to bring us a rule, a stable rule, where there's goodness and justice and love and mercy. His kingdom eventually displays the weakness of all humanity and human relationships and human community. You've read this morning, we'll keep going through it, but the cracks, as it were, in his kingdom are still there. It's a very fragile thing. Even though the king now has returned to Jerusalem, it's remarkable how fragile things still are. Even though his sins and the consequences of his sins seem to be ancient history, his kingdom is far from stable, isn't it? You need to ask, and I think chapter 20 is showing you why. It's a very insightful dissection of why our own kingdoms, our own relationships, our own political structures fail to find stability on their own. Why, even after the king sits on his throne, is the kingdom not completely stable? Why, even after maybe you think to yourself, I've made a commitment to Jesus as king in my life, I go to church, I read the Bible, I follow the instructions, I do what he says, I pray, and yet my life has this instability in it. Why, even after it seems that I do what I'm told, is there these problems? When everything seems to be in order, is there still instability in my life? Why is that the Christian's lives can still have such constant wrestling with sin and relational struggles and these kinds of instability? Isn't everything supposed to just work better once Jesus is king in our life? Here's what I notice about 2 Samuel 20. And it shows us, you know, Jesus says, pray for the kingdom to come. But this is more of a dissection of what destabilizes our lives. What stabilizes it? And how do you get that? Like, where does that come from? Okay? This really quite simply, that's what we're going to look with. What is it that destabilizes us? How you find the stability and where does it come from? First, what we have here, the majority of the chapter is David's kingdom still kind of teetering. David has finally come back to Jerusalem. His kingdom is still, though, in fractions. Rebellion is brewing again. David, as a human king, is struggling here because he is helpless to deal with, obviously, the issue is people's hearts. And what this destabilizes us is far too deep a human condition for David to touch. Chapter 20 shows us it's still the same troubles that we have today. And there's three of them. Fear, selfishness, and jealousy. Fear, selfishness, jealousy. If you look at verse 1 to 2 here, it just opens up. The account begins with someone we're told right away is worthless. The Bible makes very clear how it wants you to view him. There's this man named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. He blows this trumpet, makes this announcement. We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tent. So retreat, let's withdraw our support from it. The whole chapter is taken up now, actually, with Sheba as the central character. The writer makes it really clear he's worthless. Literally, the Hebrew means son of Belial. There's a name you want to just keep from any of your kids or grandkids. It's a harsh word. It translates rebel, but it actually means a wickedness unto death. You might remember Hannah at the beginning of our long study here in 1 Samuel. She needed to insist to the priest Eli that she was not a daughter of Belial. Actually, it was Eli's sons who eventually get the title sons of Belial. Shimei, just a couple chapters ago, who's the guy throwing rocks at David, accuses David of being a son of Belial. Here's this guy named Sheba. What we're shown is what makes him worthless. And this is what I want you to see. It's the belief that he holds that is actually birthed in fear. We have no portion in David, he's convincing people. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Everyone retreat. Now I want you to listen to that. That's the opposite of what they just concluded a chapter before, saying that he is our inheritance, right? But he's claiming we have no claim in this kingdom. We have no inheritance, no place, no part in his kingdom. There's nothing in it for us. We're not going to get what we need here. Let's go. It's a statement of fear. It's a belief that the inheritance, right, which is essentially the covenant refrain, the presence of God, would not be found when David is king. He's calling Israel to leave David, to secede from his rule. He's not the first. Absalom did this as well. But I want you to notice what happens. Verse 2, all the men withdraw from David, and they follow Sheba the son of Bichri. And the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. So they were meeting down there, and all of a sudden, they were finally gathering around David, and they take off and go back. Division. It comes from fear. Most of us think that, you know, the opposite of fear is courage, sort of, but not really. What Sheba shows us is the opposite really is faith. Better yet, it's what happens to faith when it breaks down. Sheba's case, he's no longer has a faith that David's rule and his kingdom had anything for him, that it wouldn't care for him, it wouldn't protect him. And it's more than just not getting what you believe you need. It's a fear that God's not going to show up for you when you need him, that he's not for you really, right? That's the fear at the border of the promised land. When the spies come back, they say they're too big, God's not going to protect us. It's fear. It's the opposite of faith, because that looks for God, you know, it's not believing that God will take care of you. In 1 Samuel 17, of course, that famous moment when, you know, David faces Goliath, that's really kind of, again, a blueprint of how this works in our lives when faith isn't rooted in God. Everyone showing up in that valley of Elah show up, you know, with a faith, as it were, to solve a problem. Saul is no different than Goliath. They show up with the same operating system. Saul wants to deal with the Philistine threat the way he always has, with his strength and power. Remember when they anointed him, they looked at him, he was big and tall, and they figured he's just like every other king. We're going to solve our problems with strength and might and stature. He brings his kingly armor. He sets up to do war like everything else. His faith is technically in his strength and ability and technology. There's a big problem with that, though. Somebody shows up who's got more of it, who's bigger, stronger, got even better technology. His name is Goliath. That's why the whole beginning of the chapter begins with this long explanation of how big he is, how great he is, how talented. You know, he's got a Nike sponsorship and everything, like he's just better. And so they're both looking to the same thing, right? To establish their own ego, their own glory and might. It's actually how most of us live. We have a confidence in our abilities or our finances or our skills or, you know, our wisdom or something, and or the approval of others. Until someone else or something else comes along to threaten that, or somebody who's got more of it, who's better than us, who's better looking or stronger or faster or smarter, and you become Saul before Goliath. I can't measure up to that. Saul wouldn't get out of his tent even. And we lose faith. And what happens is fear grows in its place. Always does. We can't be better or stronger, or we can't count on what we're looking to. That's what happens. That's why most common admonition in the Bible is what? Do not be afraid. Fear grows when our faith gets misplaced. Sheba's rejection of David's kingdom is fear-based. It can take the form of, by the way, sentimentalism. Maybe that's what Sheba's preaching. We need the old ways. We need to go back when Saul was king. Writer Ann Marlowe says, the desire to return to the past isn't an innocent one. It's about stopping your passage into the future. It's a symptom of the fear of death, the love of the predictable experience. It could have been Sheba's motivation, this kind of fear, simply just You know, he didn't want to obey. Fear, by the way, wrecks the ability to obey. Because fear starts with the belief like God's not going to take care of me. He's not going to provide for me. I better do it what? My way. I better take care of myself. So how do you obey and believe and trust if you've got fear? Fear convinces your heart you're exposed. It'll destabilize your kingdom fast. So I just want to touch on that. That's what's going on. The other thing now, there's an interesting verse that just follows that. Before we get into the pursuit of Sheba, there's a verse 3 there. Notice it? And often we think it's filler. We think that's a historical record. He's just kind of putting something in so we remember what he... Not at all. It's very purposely placed. The second thing that's going to destabilize your life, your kingdom, is selfishness. Selfishness. Instead of giving us a definition of what selfishness is, what you get here in verse 3 is sort of a picture of the aftermath. These concubines of David become a symbol of selfishness. Now, the verse kind of reads like he's caring for them, protecting them from shame and ridicule. We'll explain why in a minute. Right? That's kind of what it says. But they stand to represent something about how kingdoms are ruined. The very destructive sin of selfishness. See, one of the first things David did when he became king in Jerusalem is he decided to adopt a practice of all the surrounding kings. And that was to use concubines kind of as a symbol of power and virility and just, it's, you know, and so he takes them on, we're told. It's an act of pure selfish lust for the kings of his day. It's a symbol of power. David felt like he needed to indulge in it, despite, by the way, the warnings of Deuteronomy 17:17. If you want to look that up, it makes it clear you're not doing that. But that was the selfish act that hardened his heart, you may remember. It's because that's what he allowed into his life that he could have such hardness and then allow himself to lust after Bathsheba and commit adultery and just bring that into his family and into his kingdom. And then there's murder that follows. And then there's, you know, gets into his family is fractured by it. Pretty soon Absalom is doing the same thing. And his bitterness and selfish need for vengeance gets birthed. So when Absalom enters Jerusalem and he drives after that rebellion, he drives his father out. He wants to have a display of his prowess. He wants to rub it in his dad's face. We're told Ahithophel, who's the counselor, tells him this. Here's what you should do. Go into your father's concubines, whom he's left to keep his house. And all Israel will hear you've made yourself a stench to your father. And the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. And he did it publicly. And these are the women who are debased publicly. And so an insecure, embittered son could just spit in his father's face. From a father to a son, they just continue to be just this ultimate form of selfishness. The symbol of it. A selfishness that we said is, by the way, we've talked about this, defined in the Old Testament as wickedness. One of the things we've picked up on is shalom, the theme of the Bible. This idea of wholeness and healing is built on the idea of justice. It's why when the Old Testament talks about two kinds of people, it talks about either the righteous or the wicked. And we tend to think it's just a moral equivocation, but righteousness in the Old Testament, it was a person, the kind of person who would disadvantage themselves for the community. Wickedness, according to the Old Testament, was a person who would see all their resources as just belonging to themselves for their own use. The righteous person sees the kingdom of God, understand what it takes to build it, will use their resources towards establishing that and contribute to it. And that makes a righteous person selfless, humble, generous. A wicked person has these attitudes, right? They keep everything it's all about themselves. Wickedness is defined by any actions that threaten that fabric of shalom and work against the kingdom of God. So David's actions to lock up and care for these concubines is actually still tragic. I know he thinks he's caring for them. One commentator named Blakey says, all their joy and brightness was taken out of their lives and personal freedom was denied them. They're doomed for no fault of their own to the weary lot of captives. They're the symbolism. If you think about it, what their lives were like of selfishness, locked up, fear, selfishness. These things threaten the fabric of a kingdom. One more thing. You get the majority now of the text that talks about the pursuit of Sheba. And if we listen, what is displaying for us is the third problem, the third thing that will destabilize your life. And that's jealousy or envy. David doesn't want to allow this new rebellion to blossom like the last one. He's learned his lesson, so he has this newly appointed military chief. It used to be Joab. I'm not sure Joab's got the memo. But now it's Amasa. And he calls, says, go get Judah's forces. It seems like he takes too long. Well, it doesn't seem. He does. David grows impatient. So what he does is he says, let me get my special forces. And it's Abishai. It's actually Joab and Abishai's men, but for some reason he calls Abishai. You can kind of tell the relationship is strained because he's not calling on Joab. Abishai's his younger brother. So the pursuit of Sheba begins. They hunt him. They go to hunt him down. But here's the theme through the chapter, and it's Joab's jealousy, his envy. It's always been, Joab's always been this fierce, sharp end of David's force. He's the one after he tried to make peace with Abner, met him on the way out and killed him. He's the one that finds his own son Absalom hanging in the tree, and David said, you know, bring him back to me safely, and kills him. That's Joab for you. So they come to Gibeon. This is the place, by the way, where Joab's own brother, Asahel, was killed. And it might have been bringing up bitter memories. I'm not sure. But Amasa, David's appointed general, comes out, of course, to meet them at a place that just says the Great Stone by Gibeon. Just to give you a bearing point. And Joab is there. And we're given a very unusual, detailed description of what he's wearing. If you look down at verse 8. Now, Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And it went as he went forward, it fell out, it says. And just like he did to Abner, Joab approaches him with the word shalom. Peace be to you. And then with his right hand, he distracts him with this affectionate touch. Greets him affectionately with his other. He grabs the sword out. It sort of comes out of its scabbard, as it were, and he drives it into Amasa. We're told that you get the point of how utterly sort of, again, the symbolism of jealousy, his entrails are just spilt out. This is the second time Joab has taken out a commander of Israel's army, who David had made peace with. This is the second time he does it, which, by the way, David's not going to forget. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 6, he's going to turn to his son Solomon before he dies, and he says, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the Sheol in peace. David's going to hold a grudge for a while on this one. It's clear, though, what Joab's kingdom, how his jealousy destabilizes the kingdom. His envy is deadly. It's what completely, by the way, you remember, ruins Saul and his kingdom. Envy, right? The first time he meets David, it's not very long after, it seems, that he's jealous of David. David comes back from war, and in 1 Samuel 17, Saul's really angry. He says, they've credited David with his 10,000s, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? So that's the way jealousy thinks. It killed Saul. It killed him. And I realize that no coroner has probably ever put on the death certificate, you know, a result of death, envy or jealousy. But it kills people. We tend to think of it as sort of a character, sort of foible, a little flaw. The Bible talks about it as deadly. It's not innocent. James 3:14. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such, quote, wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy, you have selfish ambition. There you will find disorder in every evil practice. Good commentary on chapter 20 here. Envy, he says, grows every kind of evil, and it will destabilize your life faster than anything. Saul and Joab here show us what forms those cracks in our lives. Envy and jealousy. Here's how you know what's in your life. Your joy is fading because you're too busy comparing yourself with other people. I'm sure as Joab is supposed to be going after Sheba, all he can think about is Amasa who's taken his job. That leads to resentment in your life. That gets in the way, by the way, of enjoying what you do have. Saul lost all his joy because he was so consumed with David. Right? He was angry. Look what David has. Look what I don't. Look what they're saying about David, but not me. Saul couldn't look at David, just look at him and appreciate what God did with him. He had to compare himself to him. Right? That's the sign you know that you have jealousy and envy. You can't just enjoy what you have. You can't appreciate what someone else has and their blessings without immediately connecting it to you and what you do or don't have. Envy always wants to compare ourselves with other people. Jealousy wants to always make it about you, what you don't have, what you didn't get. And that's why Saul is so angry. It's why Joab is not even concerned about pursuing the rebel here. He just wants to get Amasa. Listen to me. It's okay to look at someone when you're at the gym or someone and they're in good shape and you say, you know, I want to be in good shape like that. And that's something that spurs you on to a good desire. It's another thing to look at someone's blessings or the person who's in shape on that TV ad and say, yeah, but they're probably really dumb or something. That's resentment. It leads to anger, says James. It's begrudging someone. You've got to compare yourself to them and resent them. And because you compare yourself to them that way, you can't enjoy what God has done in your life. It's not possible. It's a bitter comparison. It starts to interfere with your ability to rejoice and worship. You're too busy resenting what someone else has. You're looking at how much more someone has than you. And you can't be at peace. Proverbs 14:30 puts it really well. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. So envy just sucks the joy out of what you have. It destroys your ability to just sit in the moment and delight in God. It just sucks that out. It rots the bones. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon about envy, wants us to not take the power of envy or jealousy for granted. He goes on to talk about how Lucifer, how he was in heaven, right? Before his fall, he was in heaven, Edward says, and somewhere along the way, he must have thought, I'm number two, and envy made it possible for him to not enjoy heaven. And if envy and jealousy did that to him in that place, how foolish are we to just ignore it in our own lives? Fear, selfishness, jealousy, that's what's on display here in chapter 20. And the question needs to kind of get stirred in us, okay, well then what does stabilize my life? What kind of will deal with the fear, the jealousy, the pride? What will help? And so chapter 20 gives you an answer. A smart woman. Okay, well it calls it a wise woman. We didn't read on, but trust me, look down. The future is looking really bleak here for Sheba. He's on the run. He runs all through the tribes of Israel. He's running from Joab and Abishai. And he ends up hiding, it says down there, talks about it being the family or the tribe or the people of Abel in the city of Beth Maka. It's about 25 miles north of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. So the fact that he had to flee all the way that far north shows he's not getting traction, right? Nobody's siding with him. Joab's winds up finding him, putting him under siege in this place, under the city under siege, and begins kind of working on the wall to bash it down. Now here's the thing. Suddenly we hear a voice. It says there's this woman who's just called wise or wisdom. And her counsel, essentially, as she tries to get from within the city, she cries out to Joab, and her counsel is really simple. What you are doing is hurting Israel. Is that what you want? There's literally a phrase there. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? She says to Joab. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? I really appreciate this. She just comes as a beautiful definition of wisdom. Not just because she's called a wise woman, she actually displays it. She makes this deal with Joab in order to save her city. She uses her persuasion to go and convince all the people in the city to give Joab what he wants so that he'll spare the city, which is what? Sheba's head. So they give it to him. And Joab leaves, to make a quick summary of what happens. But isn't that wisdom? You say, what do you mean? That's what wisdom does. It stabilizes our lives when they're under threat. There's a reason why the Proverbs feminized the term wisdom. Proverbs 1, verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. This moment is kind of a living embodiment of that proverb. James chapter 3, verse 13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So wisdom was never about what you know for the Hebrew. Okay, that's intelligence or memory maybe even. Wisdom for them was how you live. Actually, it's about knowing how to apply what you know to be true and how you put God's word in action in the given circumstances in your life. It's how it relates to the world around you. Wisdom was how it should be applied, how you should apply it to the kingdom. Let's be even more specific. It's how you used the word of God, the truth of God, for the heritage of the Lord. That's why James describes what kingdom wisdom is in his chapter 3, verse 17, 18, in relational terms, relational language. Wisdom for James was the ability to apply your understanding in such a way that you could restore relationships or bless them or build them up. Let me read it. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure. Now listen to his description. Peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, a great commentary about this woman here at the city. You hear what James is getting at? Wisdom is the ability to take the gospel, the fact about the reconciling work of God in Christ, and make it a reality in the sense that you know what it looks like to live that out in your life. In other words, you have the ability to go, okay, if this is true, if I say I believe this, then this must be lived out. Right? If the gospel is true, then to take James's words, then there should be purity and peaceableness and gentleness and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. You see that? That's why James says that's wisdom from above. Kingdom wisdom. It's showing how the gospel and your faith in Christ relates and can bless your marriage and your parenting and the relationships in your life. Okay, that's wisdom. And I want to make that clear. That's what will stabilize your life. Living out the gospel, the kingdom principles in your life. Nothing will stabilize it like that. That's what she does. She saves the city. This is what, ask the question then, where does that come from? Where could I get the kind of wisdom that's going to cast out my fear, melt my selfish heart, and free me from jealousy? Because those things kind of come to me naturally. Where do I get the wisdom that this woman here in Beth Maka says will not tear down the wall, but save or protect the heritage of the Lord, she says. That's what this account is about. In the whole account, this is where the kingdom destabilizing actually comes to a screeching halt. Where this woman, who has a heart set on one thing, she calls herself there, verse 19, I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Underline that if it's your Bible. A woman of faith who wanted peace for Israel and knew, watch this, eventually figures it out, that one man's life is going to save her city. One rebel's life is going to save her innocent city. And it's pretty wise, and it's kind of like God's wisdom, except, listen to me, his is even more radical, isn't it? Much more radical. Right? It's not a rebel that saves a city, but a perfect, holy man, the Son of God. And it's not just a city of innocent people, but countless generations of rebels, if you want to flip the illustration, that are all saved from certain destruction. Our sin was going to swallow up, to use her term, Israel's heritage. But for the death of God's only son, Jesus, we are saved. Now, is that not true? Is that not how all the destabilization comes to a halt in our life? Or begins to, at least? Now, watch this. Just follow this point. If that gospel is true, this is the wisdom part. We got to do the if this, then that. If the gospel is true, then you have a perfect love that can cast out fear, don't you? The gospel of God's perfect love is in us, in Christ, should free us from the fear, for example, that God won't be for us. John says in John, 1 John 4:17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. He's saying, if you get the gospel, you realize there's no longer, therefore, any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Perfect love of the gospel frees us from fear. One of my favorite quotes on this subject comes from Tim Keller. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting, but superficial. Just follow this. So to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from our pretense. It humbles us out of our selfish righteousness and fortifies us for any difficulty that life can throw at us. Nothing will build the kingdom of God and stabilize your life like the perfect love of Christ. Gospel. If that's true, then, second thing, you have grace to soften our selfish hearts, to free us from the obsession of always thinking about ourselves. If God was that radically for us in Christ, we don't need to worry about ourselves. God's done it. The gospel is that the radical grace makes us free to be humble, to put other people first. Isn't that true? Listen, on top of the saving grace that redeemed you in Christ, on top of that, there's greater grace. The Bible talks about grace upon grace, power to live now in this fallen world. I love how Augustine puts it, God gives what he demands. He gives more grace. There's always enough grace, regardless of the situation. Right? Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So nothing you need can possibly be more than his grace. Is that true? Paul meant that in Romans 5:20. Says, where sin increased, grace did what? It abounded all the more. It's hard to believe when we wear people's patience out thin, when, you know, it's hard to believe in this world where there's just, you know, this constant bickering or fighting or just instability, that there's a God whose patience and love that we can never exhaust. That there's someone's grace who never ends. That in Christ there's always more grace. I know it's hard to believe. That's why we love John Newton's Amazing Grace. Though many dangers and toils and snares, I've already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. There's more grace. And if you let that sink into your heart, man, whatever selfish kind of temptations, they just get melted away. You don't need to worry about yourself. Nothing will build the kingdom like that. One last thing. Then if the gospel is true, then the zeal of God for you is going to replace your jealousy of others in your life. I guarantee it. In James 4:5, he says, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, now listen, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Literally, the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. What Christ has done for you on Calvary, listen, has not just allowed God to simply accept you into heaven. Somehow, okay, you pass the standards minimally. Listen, because of Jesus Christ, the God of the universe dwells in you by his Spirit, and he does so only in one way, and the Bible says as a passionate lover of your soul. Completely envious for you. He's jealous for you. He's an obsessed lover. And if you want to begin to deal with the conflicts and change the central relationships in your life, you need to change the first one, the important one in your life. So that Jesus isn't just some kind of teacher or guru or example, but he's the lover of your soul. And if you have the God of the universe loving you like that, obsessively, listen, passionately, zealously, will not your heart just be filled with a joy? If someone loves you like that, then it really will leave no room for resentment and bitterness and kind of thinking you need something more or else. What could you have? What could you possibly need that your heart would envy if you have that kind of love? That he yearns jealously over us. Nothing will build the kingdom like a perfect love that casts out fear. Nothing will build the kingdom like the radical grace of God humbling us. And nothing will build the kingdom like the zeal of God jealously yearning over us and free us from jealousy. And that's the wisdom from above. That's the wisdom of the gospel that'll stabilize our heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for the grace to believe what we've heard. These are astounding promises. This is an account from ages ago, and it puts on display for us what often we do see in our life, the destabilizing, the cracks that form from fear and from pride and selfishness and jealousy. And Lord, we are helpless to keep it from breaking apart in our life. It will crumble in our hands if Jesus does not give our hearts what they desperately need. I pray, Lord, that even hearing your word today would cause us to just be still, as we were called to earlier, to know you are God, and a God in the abounding, matchless, measureless love for us in Christ, that can cast out our fears, that can humble us in our selfishness. And Lord, just release us from feeling like we need more if your love is for us. Would you help us? Would you help us to believe what we've been told? I pray for someone this morning who's here, and you're speaking to them. They know it. They can hear it. And they know that you're calling them to not just know about you or believe in you, but to make you their lover, their hope, their comfort, in such a deep place that they get freed from these things that are just breaking their life apart. And that, Lord, as we trust in this, your kingdom would come, and the stability and the strength of it would be our hope and our joy. In the name of Christ, we ask this. Amen. Our psalm of response this morning, Luther penned his great hymn based on Psalm 46, when he realized what God, the very real presence of God in his life, was more than an idea, but that that the Lord became his high fortress, the place of stability and strength. Let's stand and sing 46, the C selection.
God is our refuge and